Welcome to More in the Word, a podcast of More Theological College in Sydney, Australia, that seeks to glorify God through biblically sound, thought-provoking, and challenging talks and interviews. In this episode, from a chapel service held on Tuesday, the 12th of August, 2025, Tony Payne, Director of the Centre for Christian Living and lecturer in the Theology, Philosophy, and Ethics Department of More Theological College, speaks on Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, and Paul's prayer for the Philippians. Tony reminds us that knowledge and discernment are integral to the growth of love, because love always has an object. What we love is often determined by our knowledge. But if our knowledge is shaped by knowing God, it will direct our love to Him, the source and creator of all goodness. We hope you find the episode helpful.
Heavenly Father, we pray you'd open the eyes of our hearts so that we might know the hope to which you've called us and might love and trust you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week we spoke a lot about faith, and we're very grateful to Pete for all that he taught us about faith. And more than once, Pete referred to how faith is connected with knowledge. Almost faith almost is knowledge. Well, in the little passage we're going to look at in today's sermon, we're going to look at how love relates to knowledge by looking at a few little verses in Philippians chapter 1. So if you'd like to open Philippians chapter 1, we'll investigate how feeling and loving and desiring relates to knowing, how head relates to heart, if you like. And our focus will be on Paul's little prayer for the Philippians just at the end of his opening thanksgiving, where he says that it's my prayer in verse 9 that your love may abound more and more in or with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He wants their love to increase and abound more and more and more, but to do so with knowledge and all discernment so that they can approve what is excellent. What does he mean by saying that? Well, that's what we're going to explore this morning. First, a couple of bits of context. And the first bit of context really is our culture, which doesn't know what to do with this question. We're all confused in Western culture about the head and the heart. On the one hand, we're an intensely rational, logical, scientific, technological society. Our whole culture is really built on the rise of empirical science and of the importance of being materialist, rationalist, and sensible. That's us. But we're also deeply invested in the authenticity of emotion, aren't we, in our culture? Of following your heart, of going with your gut, of letting the heart want what it really wants. I mean, that's what Woody Allen said, 56-year-old Woody Allen, as he justified the affair that he was having with his 21-year-old daughter, or the daughter of his ex-wife. He just said, the heart wants what it wants. And that's a justification in our culture for really doing what you want, if it's something that your heart loves. And there's a long history of this, of course, of the tug of war in our culture between rational, thoughtful, empirical, logical ways of approaching the world and romantic, intuitive, creative, feeling ways of approaching and understanding the world. And that's the culture we now live in. We lurch back and forth between trust the science and follow your heart. We can't quite work out which one we should do. And what we in fact do is what we feel like doing at the time. We sort of justify ourselves depending on which circumstance we find ourselves in. And of course, Christianity's lurched back and forth like this as well. We've had our rational streams. We've got the liberals who trust in reason and figuring everything out. And we've got the kind of charismatics who are more experiential, for whom Christianity is more about the heart and how it moves us. And in the middle are us poor evangelicals, who the liberals regard as brainless and who the charismatics regard as heartless. So either way, we kind of can't win. Well, so which way do you lean personally? Are you more a head person or more a heart person? More of a thinker, more of an analyzer, or more of a creative, more of a go-with-your-gut kind of person? Which way do you lean? Do you think the essence of being and growing as a Christian is really more about the head or the heart? Well, I guess the fact that you're sitting here in front of me at Moore College might suggest that you voted for the head, right? That's what we're about here. We're about knowledge and study and theology. Well, the point is we come to this question, the question of head and heart, with quite a bit of baggage culturally and personally. And that's one piece of context to notice. The second piece of context, of course, is the one we should always notice, is where does this passage come in Philippians? And it comes at the end of his thanksgiving for his precious and dear friends, the Philippians. The Philippians he'd known since they'd become Christians, since God had first done a work in their lives, and who'd been such wonderful partners of his in the gospel. And in the opening thanksgiving, which we'll just read briefly, he just thanks God for them very warmly. He says, I thank my God, this is verse 3, for all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. For you are all partners with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. It is very warm, isn't it? Very affectionate description of his relationship with them. From the very beginning, they've hung in there with Paul and supported him and shared with him in the grace of God, whether that grace has been expressed or experienced in difficulty, in imprisonment, as Paul is currently experiencing, or in standing up with him and standing shoulder to shoulder with him in the defense and the confirmation and establishment of the gospel. They've been his brothers and sisters. They've stuck with him and he loves them for it. He yearns for them with the affection of Jesus Christ, he says, which is a slightly odd little phrase, especially in the Greek. The word for affection there, as you may know, kind of means a sort of bodily, inside, gut kind of affection. It's the affection and the care and the yearning you feel inside, you feel in your guts. Except he says he yearns for them not with his own guts, but with the guts of Jesus Christ. And that's a strange thing to say, right? In fact, if you grew up with the King James Version, you'll remember the somewhat famous translation of this verse in the King James. It says, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. What on earth does that mean? Well, at the very least, it means there's something more going on here than normal human longing and affection, although Paul does have that. There's a yearning and emotion for Paul that is somehow different now. It's a yearning that is in Jesus Christ. One commentator said, it's not Paul who lives within Paul, but Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul is not moved by the bowels of Paul, but by the bowels of Jesus Christ. I don't know if that's true, and it is a bit mysterious. But let's read on, because as he goes on to pray for them and to say what he really wants for them, he continues to speak about love and affection, but about a particular kind of love and affection. Verse 9, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He wants their love to grow, to increase, to abound, but not merely in intensity or in depth of feeling, which is what we tend to mean when we say we want our love to grow. When we say we want more love, what we really tend to mean usually is we want more depth and intensity of attraction, a more passionate and heartfelt experience. When we say, I want more love, we'd say we want more feeling, more intensity, a more powerful yearning. But that's because we tend to think that love is primarily a yearning, an emotion, a feeling, a longing, a wanting, something that we often can't really explain. We just want certain things and love them and we hate other things and that's just kind of it. It's difficult to account for. But the love Paul wants for them, the love he wants them to grow in, is different. He wants their love to grow with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent. Now, it's not here as if he wants knowledge to grow as a separate thing alongside love. That is, I want your love to grow. Oh, and I also would like it if your knowledge would also grow separately. They're connected together. He wants their love to grow in or with or even possibly by knowledge and every kind of discernment. It's a little bit like saying, I want your lemon tree to grow and abound in your backyard with all its branches and leaves and fruit. It doesn't make sense to want the branches and leaves and fruit to grow unless they're integral to the lemon tree, which they are, of course. And that's what he's saying here, is that knowledge and discernment are somehow integral to the growth of love. Now, how does this work? Well, to understand this, we need to clarify in our minds what love really is. Love is a feeling. That's true. It is a sensation. It is sensible. It happens within us and we experience it. But Boston was right. It's more than a feeling. Love is an admiration. It's a seeking and a wanting of something that we know and perceive to be good. Love always has an object. Love always has some good thing that it perceives as being excellent or lovely or worthwhile or beautiful, lovable. That's true of just something that I see and want and experience. I smell the coffee. I see the coffee. I even hear the coffee being made. I taste the coffee. I love the coffee. My knowledge gained from experience that all those sensations, all those perceptions will lead to something truly wonderful is what informs my love for this wonderful created thing called coffee. But it's true of other loves. It's true of loving, say, our children. There's something precious and good in our children that draws our love almost irresistibly. And interestingly, it draws our love when they're monsters and despicable as well. Because we see in our children not only what they are now and the goodness that they are, but we perceive a future goodness for our children that we want to love them into, that we want to see them attain, that draws our love for them so they might become something more than they currently are. Knowledge and discernment and understanding is integral to love because love is a response to something good that we know to be good and that drives us to act towards that good thing in some way. Now, I promise that this won't become more of a moral theology lecture than it already is, except to just note this is hardly a new or radical idea. It's not something I came up with just before I spoke with you this morning. It's something that Christians have long believed about the nature of love as they've reflected on what the Bible says about love. Augustine, for example, famously described love as a kind of knowledge, as an affectionate knowledge that moves us to act. And so growth in love, the quality of our love, the power and nature of our love, doesn't consist in how powerfully it's attracted to something, but in what it's attracted to. Growth in love is growth in how much you're in love with what is truly good, in how well you perceive what is the best thing to love in this particular circumstance. And that's what he goes on to say. I pray that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent. As your love grows in knowledge, you're able to recognize and affirm that some things are better than other things, that some things are more worth loving than other things, especially in different circumstances. And so knowledge and discernment of what is good and what is better redirects our loves, reorders our loves. So that when our love is working really well, these two aspects of ourselves, a knowing, perceiving, understanding, seeing, recognizing part of ourselves and the loving, wanting, affectionate, yearning part of ourselves work together well so that they do love what is excellent. But of course, they don't always, do they? Love can be misdirected. Love can fix onto an inferior or unworthy object rather than a superior, an excellent object. Love can latch onto something or often someone who's not so good or not so worthwhile. Love can be false. Love can be distorted. Love can be misdirected. Now, we don't believe this in our culture. We don't believe that love can go wrong because how can something so wrong feel so right, as the song says? We believe that love is kind of a beam of affection that comes out from us and fixes onto something. And when it locks onto something and loves it, it's therefore good by definition, simply because we love it. But that's not what love is. Love is judged by what it loves, not by the power of its attraction. And so when love latches onto a wrong object or a bad object, it's a bad love. And this is, in fact, our problem as humans, of course, isn't it? That we persistently latch onto the wrong object. The Bible says there are two goods that are greater than any other. God, the creator and source of all that is good, who is goodness himself and goodness itself, and our human neighbour, who was the pinnacle of God's creation, the very, very good thing that he created for us to love. And so the two great commandments, to love God and to love our neighbour, correspond to these two great goods. But our natural human response, our sinful human response to these goods and these loves is to love ourselves instead. And that's what sin really is, a misdirected love, a love directed not to the great goods of God and our neighbour, but a love that curves in on ourselves and places ourselves as the highest good, to love ourselves more than the other. And this is what, of course, the gospel changes. This is what the gospel comes to set us free from, to introduce to us a new knowledge that the Creator God, the great good God, in his goodness and kindness and grace has come into our world in the Lord Jesus Christ and redeemed it and redeemed us through him, who is the very image and radiance of his goodness. The gospel brings a new knowledge, a new perception, a new understanding of everything that changes our loves, from loving me to loving God and our neighbour. And when we trust that new knowledge, it transforms our loves and brings a new life. And that's how Paul finishes his little prayer, that their love, as it abounds in knowledge and grows in knowledge, will bear the fruit of a completely new life. Because love in knowledge drives us away from uncleanness and impurity and towards purity and blamelessness. And it produces fruit in your life, the righteous fruit that comes through Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about in verses 10 and 11. He wants their love to abound in knowledge so that they can approve what is excellent and so, as a consequence, be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, these two things, the purity and blamelessness with which we'll stand before Christ on that day and the righteousness that we receive through him, these are gifts. These are credited to us in faith, as Pete told us last week. That's very true. But here I think this sentence is talking about something slightly different than that forensic righteousness we receive in Christ. This sentence is about the life that unfolds from that gift. As love abounds in knowledge and discernment, it drives us away from what is impure and blameworthy towards what is pure and blameless. And it produces the fruit in our lives, the fruit of doing what is good rather than what is wrong, the fruit of righteous living that flows out of the righteous status we now enjoy in Christ. In fact, when we do something that we describe as righteous, we're loving some good thing or some good person or some good action and avoiding some evil action, which is why somewhere else, I think in Romans 13, Paul says that all the Old Testament laws are summed up in this, the love of neighbour, because love does no wrong to a neighbour. And so if you want to know what it means to grow as a Christian, it's to grow in the kind of love that is full of knowledge and all discernment, or to grow in the kind of knowledge that changes and grows your love. And the essence of that new knowledge, the key to it, the starting point of it, and the finish of it is Jesus Christ, the knowledge that changes and redirects our loves towards God himself and towards our neighbour. And we'll see more of that next Tuesday. I'm going to do another passage in Philippians next Tuesday about the mind of Christ and how it changes our minds. But why don't we pause and, We don't want to pause at this point. We want to finish. Why don't we finish with a couple of implications? I think one of the first implications is that this is a wonderful description of what we should want for the people we teach the Bible to. We should want and work and pray for those in our care that God would give them an increase of love in knowledge and all discernment. Our culture splits them apart and says that love and knowledge are separate, and we often get muddled about this as well in terms of what Christian maturity really is and what it consists of. But the Bible holds them together, as Paul does here, because in the world that he created, in which we live the Christian life, love requires knowledge of what is truly good in order to be love. They're not alternatives. When they become alternatives, it just doesn't work. It becomes dysfunctional. You get either an arid kind of loveless intellectualism on one side or a brainless, misdirected emotionalism on the other side. Love needs knowledge, and the purpose of knowledge is to direct our loves. And that knowledge comes by knowing God through Jesus Christ. And that's why all the different ways in which we teach and learn the knowledge of God and his Son are so important for Christian growth. whether that's reading our Bibles or speaking the word to one another or sitting here at college and studying hard or meeting and reading the Bible one-to-one. They're all dreadfully important because they grow love through the growth of knowledge, to be more and more the love of God in Jesus Christ and the love of our neighbour for Jesus' sake. It's a great prayer as a model prayer for us in ministry, I think, this prayer, that this is what we pray for and aim for in ministry, the abounding growth of love in knowledge and all discernment. It's certainly what we as a faculty pray for you as students and what we pray for ourselves. It's what we should want for one another, this growth in love, in knowledge and all discernment. But you might say, and secondly, by way of implication, you might say that doesn't always work that way, does it? Surely it's possible to grow in knowledge, grow in knowledge, grow in knowledge, and not grow in love. Surely it's possible for true and good knowledge to be disconnected from love somehow. And yes, that's very possible. It's possible to be a very, very clever theologian and to be heartless and loveless. In fact, I think that's the kind of situation Paul is talking about in Corinthians, where he accuses them of having knowledge that puffs up rather than love that builds up. So how does true love come to be connected with knowledge so that our knowledge shapes and changes our loves? How do you get them together? Well, Pete told us the answer last week. It's by faith. As God works in our hearts to enable us to accept and embrace and trust Him, trust His Son, trust His Word, trust His promise, trust His truth. When we understand and perceive and come to know through faith that God is the ultimate goodness, the source of all that is good, and that our neighbours are our first and greatest love apart from God. When the kind of knowledge that is faith takes root in our hearts, it changes and shapes our loves. And that's, of course, why Paul is yearning for the Philippians in the form of a prayer. Changing and growing our loves in knowledge and all discernment requires God's work. God's work to connect the knowledge and gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to our hearts in faith, that we trust that knowledge and embrace it and so change our loves. And that's what we should pray for as well. So let's do that. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you reveal yourself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and that the knowledge and understanding and truth about him changes and shapes our whole minds and understandings and so changes and shapes our loves. And this is what we pray, Father, for ourselves here at college and for all those we minister to in our churches, that love may abound more and more in our hearts through knowledge and in all discernment and understanding so that we may truly understand and embrace and love what is excellent and turn away from what is evil and impure and unworthy and lead a life that brings righteous fruit to bear for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to More in the Word, a podcast of More Theological College. Our vision as a college is to see God glorified by men and women living for and proclaiming Jesus Christ, growing healthy churches, and reaching the lost. Huguenot was the name given to Protestants in France who followed the teachings of John Calvin. They suffered hostility and persecution under Catholic rule, most notably during the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre of 1572. The Edict of Nantes in 1598 granted them some religious freedoms, but after this was revoked in 1685 by Louis XIV, many Huguenots fled France in fear of their lives. A substantial Huguenot population settled in England and are now considered the first religious refugees. Many of their descendants later emigrated to Australia and maintained their Huguenot identity through the Huguenot Society of Australia. The Donald Robinson Library at Moore College now holds the Society's extensive library and archive collection. Join us on Wednesday, the 8th of October, from 5:30 p.m., when Pamela Summers, long-standing committee member of the Huguenot Society of Australia, will present an overview of the Reformation in France, the Huguenot persecutions in exile, and the Huguenot diaspora. Find out more and register by visiting the Moore College website, Moore, that's M-O-O-R-E, .edu.au. That's more.edu.au. You can find out more and register by going to the Moore College website, Moore, that's moore.edu.au. If you have not already done so, we encourage you to subscribe to our podcast through your favourite podcast platform so that you'll never miss an episode. For past episodes, further resources, and to make a tax-deductible donation to support the work of the college and its mission, please visit our website at more, that's moore.edu.au. If you found this episode helpful, please share it with a friend and leave a review on your platform of choice. We always benefit from feedback from our listeners, so if you'd like to get in touch, you can email us at comms, that's COMMS, at moore.edu.au. The Moore in the Word podcast was edited and produced by me, Karen Bielhartz, and the communications team at Moore Theological College. The music for our podcast was provided by Mark July from Pixabay. Until next time.